as well. Revelation 14:13 says, "And I heard a voice from heaven saying, Write, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from henceforth. Yes, saith the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors, for their works do follow them." So it is in that spirit that we prepared this talk. I'm sure almost all of you are aware that my dad finished this course not quite 2 months ago. And this will be based in large part on a talk he gave under the same title in Chicago in June of 2012. It seems an appropriate subject for this time of day as well, winding down after having a nice meal and good fellowship, and just before Brother Tim's vesper for our before we retire for the night. The opening paragraph of my dad's discourse is a first-person recollection of his earthly father. And we'll quote that first in the first-person narrative that he wrote it. "When I was 9 years old, my father died. That was a long time ago. At that time, it was 75 years. After all this time, I have very little remembrance of him. I can remember a few things we did together, but as the years have gone by, most of those memories have faded, and I can remember them only because they have been reinforced by calling them to mind many times. When it comes to details like how his voice sounded, how he laughed, what he told me, what we talked about at the dinner table, and those things have all but disappeared from my memory. The memories I do have are maintained and reinforced by photographs and things my mother recalled and told me and my siblings about. Without the benefit of photographs, it would be very difficult to remember. That's the end of that narrative. So we'll talk a little bit about the memory. Without that benefit of photographs, it would be difficult for anyone to remember what their ancestors looked like if they had died when they were young children. It seems that a visual image in our mind loses some of its clarity with the passage of time. The human race has dependency for visual images of what they are trying to comprehend. Our Heavenly Father has chosen to give us no picture, nor even description, of his physical being. Even when Philip asked Jesus to show them the Father, the answer that Jesus gave referred not to the physical image, but to the character likeness. So how do we keep him foremost in our minds? God has chosen to reveal his character to us in his word, the Bible. And by allowing us to see how he has dealt with different individuals, by seeing the provisions for the human race in its creation of the heavens and the earth, and by giving us an understanding of what he plans for the everlasting future. Okay. I have a little different way of putting together PowerPoints, and sometimes you've got a blank screen. And that's just the way it is. I don't have enough time. In John 1:1-3, and we'll read from the Diaglot. In a beginning was the Word, and the Word was with the God, and a God was the Word. This was in a beginning with God. Through it, everything was done. And without it, not even one thing was done which has been done. We can conclude, I think, quite correctly from this passage, that there was a time when God was alone, and this was addressing the time when the Logos was created by God and the works of creating the universe had begun. Psalm 106:48 informs us that God is from everlasting to everlasting, Another way of saying that God had no beginning, a concept beyond the ability of us to really, truly understand. The beginning referred to here is the beginning of creation, which began with God creating the Logos, and the Logos creating everything else under the direction of God. When we consider the concept of God being alone and believe that he had no need for anyone or anything to be content, to be fully satisfied with those conditions, we can only reach the conclusion that God's action in creation was motivated by love, by his desire to share the gift of life with a multitude of intelligent beings, free-willed, who could appreciate the gift of life and respond in obedience and love for their Creator. God began that creation with a being known to us as the Word, the expression, the intent, the purpose, or plan of God. Eventually, that being would appear in the form of a human being to rescue a race of God's intelligent creatures from the curse of sin. God reveals to us the lowest of his intelligent reveals to us, and we're the lowest of his intelligent creation, that he had planned before any creation had begun that he would accomplish that which he knew from the end, that he knew the end from the beginning, and all would be accomplished in his due time. The proof resides in the parable given by Jesus in Luke 15, 28 through 30. For which of you, intending to build a tower, does not sit down first and count the cost, whether he has enough to finish it, lest after he has laid the foundation and is not able to finish, all who see it begin to mock him, saying, "This man began to build and was not able to finish." This lesson is part of God's principles for man. Should not this convince us that God's plan for the human race are sure and of being fulfilled? If God advises us not to begin any project on our behalf without considering if we have the means to finish it, does it not stand to reason that God would apply that same principle to himself in the plan of the ages? In Proverbs, the 8th chapter, God gives us a further insight into the time when the Logos, under his direction, accomplished the works of creation related to the physical earth. Okay, I'm going to break into my dad's thoughts here with a little story. You know, I've been learning a lot about injecting a little story in your discourse from Brother Homer for years, and this morning he brought that to mind, so we're going to do that here. Every time I read through this passage in Proverbs 8, it brings me back to the time when we, and the 100 or so showings of For This Cause that Camille and I had the privilege of doing in the 70s and the early 80s. With then, the state of the art was 6 slide projectors, glass slides, an analog audio tape recorder, sound, and controller. I can't read it the way this passage should really sound. The only way to hear that is to listen it this way. We'll have to use the microphone here, so I hope this plays all right.
Wait. Before his words of old, I was set up from everlasting, from the beginning, wherever the earth was. When there were no depths, I was brought forth. When there were no fountains abounding with water. Before the mountains were settled, before the hills was I brought forth. While as yet he had not made the earth, nor the fields, nor the highest part of the dust of the world, when he established the clouds above, when he strengthened the fountains of the deep, when he gave to the seas his decree that the waters should not pass his commandment. When he appointed the foundations of the earth, when he prepared the heavens, I was there. When he set a compass upon the face of the depth, then I was by him, as one brought up with him, and I was daily his delight, rejoicing in the habitable parts of the earth.
I'm sorry that that didn't play through Zoom very well. If you really want to see how gorgeous this video is, along with Brother Larry's reciting of Proverbs 8, you've got to go to the website and look up the current version of For This Cause right now. Brother John Beeble has done a fantastic job of replacing the original slide images and the poor video we had at one time with really wonderful-looking video, and you should have been watching it on my screen. It was really nice. So I'll make that suggestion to you. And thank you, Brother Larry. You know, I'll never hear that passage of Scripture without listening to it in your voice, hearing it that way. It's been an inspiration. We recognize this passage as an explanation of how creation of the universe was accomplished, and it helps us to appreciate God as the architect and with such foresight and the power to carry out these designs and pass them on to the Logos, and the Logos then to actually implement them. We can see how this account harmonizes with John's account, being told in words of the Logos using personal pronouns instead of his actual name. He reiterates that his creation was before anything else, here designed as his works of old. He was from everlasting, before there was an earth, before the earliest moments of the universe's creation. Scientists now think the earth maybe was formed in its initial stages 4.5 billion years ago, and that the universe stemmed from an event 10 to 15 billion years ago. He indicates that the preparation of the earth was a process which took planning and that makes man's efforts look like next to nothing. The greatest projects that man has conceived of, from the building of mighty dams to furnish hydroelectric power, to the building of 2,000-foot skyscrapers, to trips to the moon and building of the space station, those are pale in comparison to the creating that was done at this time. What had to be done was the creation of all the earth, all the water, all the necessary minerals, plants, and life-sustaining needs for all of mankind. Not only was it necessary to place these things on the earth, but hey, they had to be put there in the proper proportions, not just for 6,000 years, but for all eternity. While expressing the joy of carrying out the Father's design in the earth, the Logos tells us that his delight was in God's human creation. All the other material things that supply the needs of this intelligent creation, which could react to the provisions which their God had provided. They could love or hate, be sympathetic or callous, be righteous or wicked. They could reason and communicate with others. They could remember and profit from past experience. They could taste and touch. They could see, hear, and smell. These were all the qualities that God had conceived of and directed the Logos to incorporate his design for the new human creation. Our God recognized these characteristics in himself and instilled them into the basic character of the Logos, as well as giving those qualities to the angelic hosts and even to his earthly creation, that they might be able to know him and then choose to worship, obey, and love him over any other course. God's character is revealed to us in the account of creation recorded in Genesis, in the first chapter, when he says in verse 26, "And God said, let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let him have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the fowl of the air, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created he him. Male and female created he them. Notice how well this agrees with what we have already looked at in the Gospel of John or in the book of Proverbs. Let us make man in our image, after our likeness. Conceived by God and executed by the Logos, just as Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 8:6. But to us there is but one God, the Father, of whom are all things, we in him, and one Lord Jesus, by whom are all things, and we by him. God reveals another facet of his character to us in the story of creation. When Adam disobeyed and ate of the forbidden fruit, he did not simply excuse man that he had made. He made him perfect, fully capable of fully obeying. He would now require that the procedure to recover the human race meant justice and the consistent requirements that God had for his living human creation. The man he talked with in the garden, to whom he had given dominion over every living thing, for whom he had created a helpmate, disobeyed his one command, not to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and chose his wife over fellowship and approval with God. God showed his wisdom in dealing with his representative of the entire human race, by not requiring his immediate death, but pronouncing the sentence that dying he should die. How else could God have accomplished his purpose of having not one or two human beings, but a whole race of beings willingly with the desire to serve and obey him for all eternity? God showed us that his power to carry out his plans cannot be stymied by anything man can do. In the time in which we live, when unrest and uncertainty are so prevalent in the earth, this should strengthen our faith in God's promises that we find throughout his word. And are we not overwhelmed by the knowledge and wisdom of our God? In the 28th chapter of Ezekiel and the 14th chapter of Isaiah is recorded for us the fall of one in the heavenly realm, created as Lucifer and appointed as the guardian of cherub of the Garden of Eden. He allowed his ambition and pride to challenge his fidelity to God. Brought into existence as one of the morning stars, when he had been given the responsibility as overseer of the first human pair in the garden, he seized the opportunity to deceive Eve and caused Adam to sin in the hope of gaining control over the human creation. Without creating evil, though, God allowed the ambition and pride of one of his heavenly creatures to be the means for allowing man to experience the results of sin. Thus, the permission of evil will prove to be a stroke of genius, not of God's creation, but used for the needed experience of the world of mankind and a condition where the new creation could be tested to prove their fidelity to righteousness and to the will of God. Surely our Father is of infinite wisdom and love for his human creation. He accomplished all without the violation of his perfect standard of justice. We get another glimpse of the Father in his dealing with one of his chosen, and one that he chose based on his faith, that be Father Abraham. After the flood, people were all of the same language until God confounded their language. That forced them to separate into groups who spoke the same language, and these groups then spread all over the face of the earth. Although the scriptures give the genealogy of Ham and Japheth for several generations, the posterity of Shem is given in greater length and detail because it is from this branch that Abraham would be born. The children of Shem evidently migrated toward the area later called Babylonia in the valley of the Tigris and Euphrates rivers, where they, and this is where those rivers empty into the Persian Gulf today. Joshua tells us that Terah and his predecessors were idolaters, leading to the question as to why God chose Abraham to be the one through whose seed would bless all of mankind. The matter is not explained to us in detail in the scriptures, so we feel free to reason on the details that were provided. Although Abram was the seventh generation of Shem's posterity, somewhere in this line the family fell into idol worship. Jewish legend tells us of Abraham's rejection of the family's worship and on one occasion destroying many of their idols. God evidently observed Abram's reaction to the idol worship and his refusal to participate, and he was able to detect that here was an individual that he could use carrying out the plans if he had but the correct experiences to develop further that character that was already seeking to be faithful to the one true God. God began by making a promise to Abram while he was still living in Ur, Genesis 12, 1 through 3. And now the Lord said unto Abram, get thee out of thy country and away from thy kindred and from thy father's house unto a land that I will show thee. And I will make of thee a great nation, and I will bless thee and make thy name great, and thou shalt be a blessing. And I will bless them that bless thee and curse him that curseth thee. And in thee shall all the families of the earth be blessed. What a wonderful promise God made to the man, to this man, without trying him, but just giving him one task, to move to a land which God would show him. We have no indication how Abraham knew that this message was from God, or who God was, unless it had been taught to him by one of his progenitors who had conveyed it to him, the story, and conveyed to him the story of creation and the story of the flood, and that's subsequent history to that time. And when he comes into the land where God had sent him, he walks the length of it. There's a famine in the land. And so Abram keeps going into what, and he comes into the well-watered land of Egypt at the mouth of the Nile River. And there this man who had believed God to the extent that he was willing to walk over 1,000 miles with his family and all of their possessions, he seems to lose faith in God and asks Sarah to pose as his sister that Pharaoh may not take her for his wife in order while they're staying there. God could have prevented Abram's journey into Egypt, but he began by testing this man for a role that he could not possibly have grasped. But he let him react as a free moral agent to these experiences. God would further test Abram by delaying to give him an heir, and Abram knew that an heir was necessary if God's promises were to come true. God would test Abraham one more time after giving him an heir in his old age, and then asking him to sacrifice that child to prove his obedience. What a test. God knew the depth of what he was asking of Abraham because he knew that this was to be a type of what God himself would do in order to deliver mankind from death. God groomed Abraham by the experiences he prescribed for his development, and he is sure to be honored by all who will be blessed by the promise that was given to him. We ought to see how God's dealing with Abraham reflects the way he deals with us. He allows us to see the promise of a consecrated life of service to him, and then he tests us to see the depth of our commitment to him. Our Father does not overrule our will, but shows us the blessings we can enjoy from a walk dedicated to his service. He may make us wait for the answers to our petitions, as he did with Abraham, and allow us to become discouraged by our own failings. But he assures us that he is cognizant of our human weaknesses and is willing to accept the will for doing the right thing over the act of doing the wrong thing. When the nation of Israel went from the condition of honored guests to a nation of slaves after Joseph died, their chief desire was to leave Egypt as a free people and return to the land that had originally been promised to Abraham. Their deliverance is basically the story of God's dealing with Moses. The first 40 years of his life was a time of education in the ways of the Egyptians, as well as the coming to the realization that he was not an Egyptian by birth or ideology. He saw the worship of statues of all sorts of false gods, and teachings of his mother were in stark contrast to that. He realized his attachment to those that had been enslaved was really where his heart sentiments were, and yet he was powerless at that point to deliver his people from their bondage. The second 40 years of Moses' life was one of contemplation of God and his dealings with his people and learning to exist in the barren wilderness of Sinai. Moses was being groomed by God and during his first 80 years of life for the work that he would accomplish during the last 40 years. Moses must have remembered what he had learned of God in his childhood, because it does not seem likely that the Midianites with whom he dwelt, that they worshiped Jehovah. When the time came to deliver Israel, God began to deal with Moses in a more intense way. He introduced himself to Moses from the burning bush and informed him that he was aware of the plight of his people, and now he would deliver Israel from the bondage, and God offered Moses the opportunity to be the human instrumentality of that process. Moses' reaction was one of respect and reverence, and yet he declined the position, insisting that he did not have the ability to deal with Pharaoh. But God would not take no for an answer, and he provided for Moses' needs by the use of his brother Aaron as the spokesman. During the lifetime of Moses, the scriptures record that God spoke to Moses at least 77 different times, far more than anyone else. This relationship between God and Moses was special and different than that which prevailed between God and any other of his human servants, either before or after him. We do not know the exact details of what is meant when the scriptures say that the Lord spake unto Moses face to face, as a man speaketh to his friend, Ezekiel 33:11. But we think that it's more clearly stated in the words we find in Deuteronomy 34:10, where it says, "And there arose not a prophet since in Israel like unto Moses, whom the Lord knew face to face." The explanation seems to be that Moses shared a closeness of fellowship and a favor rather than he really looked into the face of God. For God had told him that no one could look on the face of God and live. But if we apply this thought anatypically to the body of Christ in the flesh, the prospective mediator, we must see that throughout the gospel age, they have had the privilege and the divine presence in a way that no others before them have had. As the age has progressed in a way that no others have had, as the age progressed and we have seen the harvest truth that is revealed to us, we can truly say that we have seen in that aspect the face of God. Even though God had special love for Moses and did not change the demands of God's justice when Moses struck the rock a second time, consequently, God pronounced that he would therefore not be able to go into the promised land. And he died where he could see the land, but could not enter it. Deuteronomy 34:5-6. So Moses, the servant of the Lord, died there in the land of Moab, according to the word of the Lord. And he buried him in the valley in the land of Moab, opposite Beth Peor. But no man knows the burial place to this day. Truly our God is a God of love, but that love has its basis not in sentimentality, but instead in justice and the ability to read the heart intentions of his children. And this is also brought to our attention in God's dealings with Saul of Tarsus. Here we have a man with a unique background of privileged upbringing, an individual who had the privilege of being tutored by one of the foremost teachers of the law, Gamaliel. Saul had a father who was a Pharisee and a Roman citizen. Saul was, to say the least, a zealot for keeping of the law. Punishing those who violated his interpretation of the law, Saul no doubt was dedicated to God and doing what he had determined was God's will, especially when it came to those who were part of this new sect of Christians. Saul was thoroughly convinced in his own mind that he was indeed doing the will of God in persecuting and executing those people. It was going to take an extraordinary appearance to truly see God's will. Therefore, God chose an approach which got Saul's attention and then provided the time he needed to examine the course before Ananias would explain to him what had happened. There was probably never another instance when God used such a dramatic way in which to convey his choosing an individual to become his servant. It shows the ability of God to tailor his dealings to the demands of a situation. You know, if Ananias had approached Saul on his way to Damascus with the message he brought from God before that encounter with the Lord and the consequent loss of vision, it probably would not have had the same impact on him as it did by him receiving the message and the gospel after the experience. God's love and wisdom in dealing with Saul not only changed the direction of his efforts, but resulted in a most dedicated and enthusiastic and talented servant who provided an example of devotion surpassed only by our Lord to all of God's new creation. And we see we're running short of time. So we were going to spend a lot of time on contrasting Paul and Mary, how the experience with Mary was not so devastating. He sent Gabriel to her and brought her along slowly with what was going to happen and the fact that it might appear to those of her peers like she was not a very faithful woman, but in fact she was chosen by God for the highest privilege mankind, anyone in the human race ever had. So we'll kind of skip through that. We'll tell you that you really ought to read the account because it's kind of heartwarming when you see this account, when you read this account between Gabriel and Mary. You'll find it in Luke 26 through 38. Luke 1, 26 through 38. And we'll skip past that. And just sum up. Our Father has the traits of character that provide for the basis of our love to Him. He allows us to observe His works, marvel at His provision, and care for His creation. He tailors His dealings with His servants to the past in a way most appropriate to their particular character. In doing so, He prepares our hearts to be more aware of His methods and the way He is dealing with us. Let us reflect upon His greatness, His goodness, His mercy, His care over all our lives, and the promises He has given to us in His Word. If we carefully watch our experiences and for His hand in them, we will find that our God is overseeing the spiritual growth and development for our highest welfare. We will see the face of God with the eye of faith, as we have seen that of our Lord Jesus. And we will look to the Heavenly Father the way an innocent child looks to his natural father. May the Lord continue to bless you as you strive to make your calling and election sure and overrule anything that has been said amiss.